you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Genesis. We're almost done with our series, the book of beginnings. And today we want to look at Genesis 32, okay? So you guys had a good Thanksgiving dinner yesterday? Yeah? It's like every year you get to experience at least two or three or sometimes even four different Thanksgiving dinners, right? Do you guys have your Thanksgiving dinners in the dorms? Yeah? Is it any good? Yeah? Some people are like amazing. Other people are like not really. Okay. All right. Genesis 32, we want to be looking at the story of Jacob and God. Okay? Recently, I was reading this article on NPR, and it was talking about the art of manipulation. And they were saying that when you think about manipulation, there's actually a science behind it. So it was a bunch of scientists who were doing research on what works and what does not work when you are trying to manipulate another person. And they came up with three different techniques that they have scientifically researched and, I guess, I don't know, have duped others. So they came to the conclusion that these three manipulative techniques actually work, right? So the first technique in this article that they talked about is the door-in-the-face technique. And so what this technique requires is that you make an outrageous request, right? And then so that after you make this request, that they're so shocked by the request that they're making, that you're making, that when you actually ask for the very thing that you want, they agree with you. So for instance, you come up to your professor and you say, you know what, my dog died and this is going on, blah, blah, blah. Therefore, can I take my finals 1 month later? And that's an outrageous request, so they're like, no. Or if you're in the workplace, your boss comes up to you and says, you know what, I need you come in this weekend and work all day Saturday and Sunday. And that's an outrageous request, so you say no. And then so after they make that request, then they say, okay, well, if that's the case, then can you turn your report in by the end of Friday? And you're like, okay, that's more reasonable, right? Because that's the thing that they wanted you to do in the first place, right? So they're manipulating you into thinking that the first request that they make, oh my gosh, I can't do it. Then they're like, okay, well, but then can you do this? Like, oh, I think that's more reasonable, right? So that's the door in the face technique. So take notes, right? Take notes. Take it well. Door in the face technique. The second technique that they talked about is the fear then relief technique, right? So this technique, you frighten people to make them really scared. And then after that, you make them feel very relieved so that when you present your request, they're more likely to comply. And so the example that they used in their scientific research is, let's say one of your neighbors goes away on a trip and you're about to go on your trip, right? So after your neighbor comes back from their trip, you go up to your neighbor and say, you know what? When you were gone, there was this terrible storm that hit our area. And I thought your house was going to be damaged because I heard the trees going down. And they're thinking, oh my gosh. But then you say, no, but don't worry. Because as soon as that happened, I came over because I knew that you were going to be gone. And I checked your house and there was nothing wrong. And they're like, oh, thank God. And then you say, well, by the way, can you feed my cats for 2 weeks because I'm going out of town? And they're like, oh, yeah, of course. Because you did this for me, right? So they're more likely to agree with you if you use the fear then relief technique, okay? But they said the most powerful technique is actually called a foot in the door technique. So this foot in the door technique is, for example, if you stop someone on the street and if you ask them, hey, what time is it? And they tell you what time it is. And then after you make that request, you say, by the way, do you have a dollar that you can spare? They're more likely to comply with your request than if you just went up to a stranger and said, can I ask you for a dollar, right? So to demonstrate this technique, they actually did this on the radio, and I heard it. It's pretty amazing. So this guy went up to two strangers. This is in New York City in the middle of, Times Square, is that right? Yeah, middle of Times Square, right? Sorry. they went up to two strangers. And so the first stranger, what this person said is, excuse me, we're trying to conduct this research. Can you go into the middle of Times Square and clap your hands really loud three times and shout? And this person said, are you kidding me? No way, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make a fool of myself. But then the second person, he approached it in a way where he untied one of his shoes and said, excuse me, sir, I had a really bad accident in my bath this morning, and my back is really hurting, and I need to tie my shoes, but I can't. Would you help me tie my shoes? And the guy was like, sure, I'll help you tie your shoes. And then after he tied his shoes, he said, and by the way, would you mind going into the middle of Times Square, clapping your hand three times and shouting really loud? And guess what? The guy goes, okay, I'll do it. And so he did it, and he complied. And so they said, if you want to manipulate anyone, don't forget the foot in the door technique, all right? The foot in the door technique. Especially when you have kids. No, I'm just kidding. The reason why I'm sharing all this is not so that you can manipulate others in the church, right? Come life group, next time you guys meet, you're all trying to manipulate your leaders. But it's because the story of Jacob, it's really about a story of a life of a man who is trying to manipulate and to control his way through life. And what ultimately happens is that he runs into the reality of who God is. And the thing about the story that I really love is that I believe in many ways that all of us can relate to the life of Jacob, because it's about a man who lives in this tension. And he's caught between this tension of the reality of who God is and trying to live out the desires of his own heart. And so he inevitably runs into a situation where there's no way that he can manipulate his way out. And so God does some incredible things in his life. So we want to go ahead and look at the story together. So if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 32, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 21, and we'll stop there. Okay, it says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with you. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mother with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the seas, which cannot be counted. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected the gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herd. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who follow the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. and then sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind you. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Let's stop there. First thing that I want to talk about is Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the deceiver. The name Jacob literally means the one who grasps heel. I mean, it's a strange name, but that's what his name means. And some of us who are familiar with the story of Jacob, his name is Jacob because when he was born, he was a twin. And his brother Esau was coming out first, but he didn't want his brother to come out first. That's what I'm guessing. So he grabbed onto Esau's heel, and that's why they named him Jacob, the one who grabs onto a heel. That's what his name literally means. But figuratively, his name means he who deceives. He who deceives. And when you think about it, I mean, that's been the story of his life, right? Because he's born with his brother. The first encounter that we see between Jacob and Esau that's significant in Scripture is what? He tries to swindle his brother out of his birthright, right? So he just tries to manipulate and to deceive his brother there. And then what? We know the famous story of him dressing up like his brother, right? Trying to deceive his blind father into receiving the blessings of the firstborn. And then so when he receives the blessings and when his brother catches wind of what he had done, his brother gets really upset and he says, you know what, I'm going to kill you, man. As soon as mom and dad pass away, you're dead. And then so in fear, he runs off to his uncle's household, right? So when you think about it, here's a man who has dealt all of his life with others in trickery and deception, trying to manipulate situations. And ultimately, he didn't want to deal with the consequences of what he had done. So he ended up running and running and running. And when you think about it, I think it's relatable to many of us because all of us can relate to this. Because all of us, to a certain degree, know what it means to manipulate others. All of us, to a certain degree, know what it means to try to position ourselves in such a way that ultimately we get the things that we want in our hearts, right? And we don't necessarily have to be taught how to do this. Because I remember growing up, figuring out very quickly that if I pitted my parents against one another, then I always get the things that I want to get, right? So that's what I used to do. I used to try to manipulate my mom first. Right? I'm not going to say I was a mama's boy, but I was very close to my mom, that I was near and dear to her heart, right? So I would always go to mom, and then I would always have the sad face. Oh, mom, your only son, your one and only son, right, is wanting this. And the thing that I really wanted the most when I was in eighth grade was my own skis. Because in seventh grade, I picked up skiing, and I really liked it a lot. All of my friends had their own skis. And, you know, whenever we went to the slopes, I don't think it was a matter of convenience, but I think it was more of a matter of just being embarrassed that all my friends had their own skis, but I was the one who was constantly renting. So I went to my mom first and said, oh, mom, this and this and this, and I need them and I want them and all this stuff. And then I would go to my dad and say, you know what? Before she even said yes, mom said yes, that I can have my own ski, so can you take me to? So I would try to like pit them against one another and to manipulate the situation. Of course, later found out, you know, that I was placing words into my mom's mouth that she didn't say. And then, lo and behold, I grew up, got married, had my own kids, and now my sins that I've committed against my parents are being revisited upon me, right? Because my kids have also learned very quickly that if you go to mom first and ask, and if she says no, then you go to dad next and ask, and you tell dad that, yes, mom said yes. Then you're like, oh, okay. If mom said yes, then sure, go ahead. I think all of us, to a certain degree, can relate to the story because, you know, we've always experienced this to one degree or another. And so here is Jacob, now faced with this impossible situation that he's desperately trying to get out of and trying to maneuver around, but he sees this darkness slowly closing in, and he knows that there is no way that he can try to manipulate the situation, right? So what's going on is Jacob, around this time of this event, he's around 100 years old or so, right? And he has four wives. He has 12 children. And he's been working for his uncle Laban for the last 20 years. But God comes to him in a dream. God met him prior to that, but you don't really see too much of a mention in terms of his relationship with God. But towards the end of his contract, if you want to look at it that way, that he made with his uncle, God comes to him and says, you know what? I want you to go back to your homeland. I want you to go back to the land that you grew up. I want you to go back to live with your mom and your dad and your brother, right? But the problem is this. The last time that he said bye to his brother was plotting his own death. So when you think about it, I mean, that's not a very comforting thought, that you're going to go back to your homeland. And granted, you're 100, your brother's around 100 years old, but you don't know if he's actually forgiven you or not. And he actually has the ability as well as the capability and even the motivation to do you physical harm. And so he's walking into this uncertainty. And then so what he does is, you know what? I'll try to figure things out because that's what I've always done. But the incredible thing I think for me here is that as God sends him on this journey, we're told right away that God sent his angels, right? In verse 1, it says, Jacob also went on his way, and his angel and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. And I think it's always amazing to me that God always reminds us, in the beginning of any journey that he sets us on, that God always reminds us that his promises are realized, that his presence always goes before us, that he has not forgotten us. So when you think about it, it's the beginning of the journey, and God is coming to Jacob to remind him, hey, remember me on this journey, because I'm the one who set you on this journey. I'm the one who has given you everything that you have acquired for yourself thus far, and I'm the one who's going to continue to guide you, so remember me on this journey. But guess what? The first thing that gets chucked out the window is his encounter with God and that promise that God reminds him of. And I think in many ways, that's how we are as well, right? Because we have this encounter with God, whether it's maybe during a life group, we had this tremendous Bible study, and we're thinking, man, it's the Word of God that's really speaking to us. Or maybe it's a Sunday celebration when you hear a message, you're like, man, that message was for me. This is exactly what I'm struggling with. Or we go to an event like the undergrad retreat that we had, or even the congregational retreat that's coming up and so forth, and we're thinking, man, God, thank you so much for meeting me. Thank you so much for your presence that assures me. And then the very next thing that we go and do is what? We try to move on your own. And we say, thank you, God, for the assurance, but guess what? I'll take it from here. And I'll try to figure things out. Because that's what I've always done. And so that's what he does, right? Tries to figure things out, and he says, aha, I know what I'll do. I'll bribe my way into my brother's heart. How many of us can relate to this? That we bribe our way into someone's heart, right? Maybe we didn't do certain things that we promised that we would do. And you know, like, when you think about the, you know, whenever you go grocery shopping, like HEB or whatever, and you go into the flower section, and you have the bouquet of flowers there, it shouldn't just say a bouquet of flowers, but it should say for husbands who fail to keep their promises, and you're trying to manipulate your wife's heart by bringing her flowers. I mean, that's what you do, right? You're trying to buy your way back into her heart. Oh, honey, I forgot our anniversary, but here you go. It's better late than never. It's better late than never, right? And so, you know, many of us can relate to this. Maybe you screwed up, you messed up. Maybe you did something to your roommate that you felt really bad. So guess what? You know what? Let me take you out for lunch. Or you know what? I have this much milk left. I'm sorry for eating your steak, so you can go ahead and finish my milk, right? I mean, we try to do this. We try to buy our way out. We try to buy our way into someone's heart So that's what he's doing. He's sending all these goods, right? So in our modern day context, this would be like sending your brother, I don't know, maybe like a, you know, I'm thinking about like Black Friday that's coming up and just all the things that are on sale. So maybe it's, you know, sending our brother like a 60-inch LED, right, to try to appease him. And then after that, it's like a Rolex watch. And then to top it off, you're going to send him a nice new 911 Porsche. Because, you know, I mean, Jacob is a very wealthy man. It's not like he didn't have the resources. So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to buy his way out of this. But then ultimately his plan backfires because instead of thinking that, okay, you know what, my brother is going to be so impressed that I sent him all these gifts that he's going to say, you know, I've forgiven you. That's happened such a long time ago. I've forgiven you. Come back. His servants tell him, you know what? Your brother is coming to meet you with 400 men. And so when you think about this story, I mean, it should tell you something, right? When you hear that phrase that he is coming to meet you with 400 men. It's not 400 men who's going to be like, here, let me help you carry your luggage. You know, it doesn't say 400 men and women who are going to be like this welcoming party, who's going to throw this elaborate party, who's going to throw flowers at your feet. It's 400 men who are riding on camels and horses, right? And if your mom never taught you this, never mess with a person who knows how to ride a camel. Because it's just a very dangerous person, right? I mean, think about it. Who rides a camel? Either they're really like something's missing up here somewhere. You know what I mean? Like they're rough and tough. And so it's 400 of these men. Sorry, that was a bad joke. But it's a 400 of these men, right? And so think about it. Jacob is known to be a coward because he's never liked confrontation. And even when he confronted his uncle, it was finally when God gave him the strength. I mean, he was being taken advantage of until he finally stood up for himself. So here is a man who has always fled away from conflict. But not only that, I mean, but he's 100 years old. So think about it. Like, what can you do when you're 100 years old? I mean, you have trouble trying to open that jar of pickles, let alone fighting a battle with 400 men, right? So the situation goes from bad to worse. And ultimately, it's his greatest fear that's being realized. So he does the only thing that he can do, right? Because he's a tactician and he says, you know what? I'm going to divide up my group into two. So if he comes and attacks this group, then at least half of my possessions and at least half of my servants and at least half of my families can flee. And then not only that, but it's actually pretty messed up. I mean, this is one thing that I really love about the Bible because it really tells a story like for, you know, for what it is. I mean, it doesn't mince any words. It doesn't try to cover up people's motivations and so forth because when you jump back to 33, which we're not going to do today, but when he actually sends these people out, what does he do? He sends, first of all, out the two wives that he didn't really want to marry, but he did, right? And then he sends out the wife that he married, but he didn't really want to marry her in the first place. And then he sends out the wife that he really loves. So if you think about it, if you are like the fourth wife, the third wife, and the second wife, I mean, what does that tell you about your husband? That you're like this human shield for the wife that he really loves, right? And so when you think about it, I mean, it's really messed up. And so he's trying to manipulate the situation once again. And then it's in this moment when he realizes, okay, I've done everything that I can, that he comes to this realization, maybe, just maybe, I should come to God. I think many of us in our relationship with God, this is how we deal with God. That we try to figure things out, whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's our relationships, whether it's, you know, relational conflict, whether it's certain things that we're, our future, figuring out what we're trying to do with ourselves, all this stuff. Like, we try to figure everything out, weigh out our options, and then when we are at wit's ends, what do? We turn to God. Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm called to pray. By the way, I'm called to go into God's presence. And then so he begins to pray. And we see this prayer that he lifts up, right? And I think what this prayer shows us is a glimpse of his faith, which tells us that he's not there yet in terms of fully being able to trust in God, but he's slowly going there. Because if you flip to Genesis 28, there's another instance when he prays to God. Genesis 28, verse 20. This is when he encounters God for the first time, and God comes and gives him this promise that I'm going to bless you and all this. And then Jacob makes his vow in verse 20, and he says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So what he's saying is that, okay, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. And it's kind of like, everything that you give me, I will give you tenth. I mean, to me, that doesn't really make any sense because it's God's to begin with. So what's the good of promising him a tenth? So his approach to God is very, conditional, right? It's only if God, you do this for this thing in my life, then I'll do this for you. But then he evolves in his understanding of who God is. Because the prayer that he lifts up in this instance is what? It's very different. Because he starts off his prayer with a confession of who he is and a recognition of who God is. That there is no condition. He doesn't say, God, if you were to save me, then I'm going to devote the rest of my life to you. He's finally coming to an understanding of who God is. And he begins to cry out, God, save me. I mean, you have to hear the heart of this man who is pouring out his heart, and literally he's saying, God, I need you. God, save me. And when you think about the experiences that God brings us in our lives, sometimes God brings us through these experiences that refine us, because he wants us to get to that point where we're not making barters with God. Well, we're not saying, God, if I come to Sunday or if I come to life group, if I give this much or if I feed that homeless person, then you're going to do this for me. But he wants us to come to this point where we begin to realize, God, there's nothing that I can do on my own. That all of my life, that it revolves around who you are. And we begin to cry out, God, save me. But when you think about it, towards the end, the tension still exists, right? Because he finally recognizes that he needs to go before God, that God is bringing him through all these situations and circumstances, and he is pouring out his heart to God, but at the end, God is still silent. Thank you. God is still silent. God doesn't say anything to him. God doesn't say, you know what, because you've humbled yourself, I'm going to do this and this and this for you. No, it's God is silent. And all he has to go on is this command that God had given him earlier, to go back to your homeland. And all he had to go on was this promise that God came to visit him, to remind him that God was going to be with him. And that's what God continues to, in his silence, speak into Jacob's life. And there is still this unbelief that's abiding in his life and in his heart. And so the picture that we have is a man who is desperate, but not a man who is not completely dependent. And when you think about it, not only does God want us to bring us to a point where we are desperate for him, but he wants to bring us to a point where we are completely dependent on him. So the picture that we see is a man who is struggling with doubt, and he's still taking matters into his own hands, but he's praying and he's crying out. And he's battling unbelief, right? So that's the first picture that we see, Jacob who deceives. But the second picture that we see is Israel who struggles with God. Israel who struggles with God. So let's go ahead and finish reading this chapter. Picking up from verse 22, it says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with a man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." So what God is doing is he's stripping Jacob, and he's stripping him, and he's stripping him until he has no more options, until he has no one else to rely on, until he has nowhere else to go. And it's in this place of utter desperation that God comes and God meets with him. And so when you think about it, I mean, it's a really interesting story, because it doesn't really tell us much. All it says is that Jacob was left alone and a man came and he wrestled with him till daybreak. I mean, when you think about it, it's really a very, I don't know if humorous is the right word, right? Because here is Jacob, and literally he's a 100-year-old man. So it'd be like a 100-year-old man waking up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, right? Or get a glass of water or whatever. And on his way, all of a sudden this guy comes and he tackles him and he begins to wrestle with him. And so he can't even scream. I mean, he can't do anything. But that's what God does. But that's exactly how God works. You know, many of us, when we pray, "God, come. God, come reveal yourself to me. God, come help me. God, come speak to me." What we are expecting of God is this, right? When we say that prayer, "God, come and meet with me," what we are saying is, "God, come and take me into this room where you're going to give me a nice massage. There's going to be, you know, like aerotherapeutic, whatever it is, with nice smells and, you know, the sound of trickly running water, and it's going to be so relaxing." But that's not what God does. When God comes and meets with us, he comes to literally beat us up. He comes to wrestle with us. And that's what I love about God. Because God comes in the reality of who he is. And he says, "You know what? I'm not here to coddle you, but I'm here to wrestle with you. I'm here to strip away the things that you don't need, and I'm here to place in your life the things that I want to invest into." So when you think about it, meeting with God, man, it's rough business. Did any of you guys watch the UFC fight last night with GSP? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Anyhow, this is Ultimate Fighting Championship. I think he's a middleweight champion, right? But he's been away for a while because of knee surgery. Anyhow, he came back and he had his big debut yesterday. And I saw the interview that he won. And I saw the interview that they did with him afterwards. And man, his face was so messed up. It was awesome. Sorry. I was thinking, man, I mean, literally, he was in war. Like, he had bruises. Like, some parts of his face was like red, you know. Before he went into the fight, his head was like nice and round-shaped. And then after he came out, it was nice and bumpy and bruised. But that's what happens when we meet with God. He comes to us not in, you know, like this flowing dress with flower in his hair. No, he comes to us in this muscle tee with the gloves on, thinking, "Get into the ring, boy, because I got to deal with you today," right? And so that's what he does. He beats us up. He pounds at us over and over and over again. So he wrestles with God all night. And when you think about it, I mean, it tells you something about Jacob. Because how many of us are thinking, you know what? If I was to confront a 100-year-old man, even though I have never been in a fight in my life, I'll bet you I could take him in 10 seconds. How many of the guys are thinking that way, right? 100-year-old man versus me, 10 seconds. Maybe some of us are thinking 1 second, right? I don't even need 10. But here he is wrestling with God. And you know, the thing about this verse is that not only does it show God's heart to come and to strengthen us and to strip away the things that we don't need, but ultimately what God does is God wrestles with Jacob on his level. Yes, God comes to deal with us, but he is merciful. Because if we can take a 100-year-old man out in 10 seconds, then think about what God can do. But he gets down to Jacob's level and he begins to wrestle with him. Not because he wants to hurt him, but because he wants to build him up. That's what God does in your life. When God comes to you and he begins to wrestle with you, it's not so that God destroys your life, but it's so that God builds you up. And when you think about it, it really demonstrates God's mercy. Because he could have taken you out, but he comes to where you are at your level. And he begins to demonstrate not only his strength, but his mercy. And when I think about the story, I think it's really important for us to grasp, because I believe that this is our life. Many of us, we're wrestling with God. Maybe there are specific issues in your life right now that you are wrestling with God through. Maybe it's issues with studies that you're wrestling with God. Maybe it's issues of future that you're wrestling with God. Maybe it's certain things that you are experiencing in your life. Maybe loneliness, maybe uncertainty, maybe questions, maybe doubt, and you're wrestling. And this is the arena in which all of us live our lives. And some of us, we get caught off guard because we're thinking, okay, God, I've wrestled with you in this thing, and therefore, whew, I've done that. But no, there's other parts of your life that God wants to work on. So what does he do? He comes and he tackles you. And he blindsides you just like Baylor did to Kansas. I don't want to say Kansas because Pastor Mark might be listening to this and he's going to be mad. But that's what happens, right? And so Notre Dame's going to be number one. And who would have ever thought? But that's what God does. He does the unexpected. There's a couple things that we need to learn when we wrestle with God. And I really want us to grab hold of these four principles, right? When you think about God coming and wrestling with us, first thing is that when we wrestle with God and when he wrestles with us, it teaches us to hold our ground and to persevere. That's what Jacob learns to do. He learns to hold his ground and to persevere because all of his life he's been a mama's boy. He's always given up. He was always pushed around. He always gave in to his feelings. But God says, you learn to stand on truth, which is what? His presence. And that's what he's wrestling with. He's wrestling with God's presence. And he's saying, you know what? You have to stop being a boy. You got to graduate to be a man. And what it means to be a man is to be a person who learns to stand on his convictions and doesn't let circumstances dictate how he feels or what he does. And that's what God teaches us when he comes and he begins to wrestle with us in certain areas of our lives. He says, you know what? I brought this conviction in your life, and yes, you're getting tested. Maybe it's certain passions that God placed in your heart. Maybe it's certain burdens. I don't know. Maybe like you felt like, God, you're giving me a burden for missions. That's just an example. But then the circumstances you encounter says completely contrary. When you tell your parents, they're up in arms, like, what kind of church do you go to and all this stuff? And then you're thinking, okay, God, I want to be a missionary for you. Therefore, I'm going to take this step and do this, and you're going to open these doors for me. And then when you are in that path, guess what? It's not smooth sailing. And you're struggling. And you're trying to make sense of it all. And you're thinking, God, did you really bring this conviction to me in the first place? Did you really meet with me at that place? Did you really demonstrate your love for me? And God says, yes, now be a man. Or be a woman, or be a lady, or whatever, however you encourage and. But you guys know what I'm talking about, right? He says to stand. Don't get pushed around by others. Don't get pushed around by the philosophy of this world. Don't get pushed around by circumstances that are outside of your control, because God is beyond the circumstances. So he teaches us to hold our ground and to persevere. The second thing that he teaches us is he causes us to confront our fears. That's what happens when we begin to wrestle with God, right? When we begin to wrestle with these issues in our lives. He brings out these fears. But God says to overcome. Because the fact of the matter is that many of us, we will not step out in faith because of the fears that grab hold of our hearts. And that's what he wants to flush out. And that's what happens in my life. That when God begins to wrestle with me, when things aren't going my way, when things aren't going as how I planned it, the first thing that enters into my mind is fear. And I'm thinking, oh no, what if this fails? Or what if this doesn't happen? Or what if I can't provide for my family? Or what if none of our students respond to going on missions? Or, you know, all this fear that begins to grip my heart. And God says, you know what? I am bigger than your fears. You shouldn't be fearing circumstances. You shouldn't be fearing people. But what you should be fearing is me. I mean, if you want to fear something, fear me, because I'm the biggest, the baddest thing that you will ever encounter in your life. So he calls us not to run away from our fear, but he calls us to confront our fears. And then the third thing that happens as we wrestle with God is that we're able to experience brokenness. That we're able to experience brokenness. You know, for many of us, yes, we've been walking with the Lord and, you know, yes, we've done the church thing, but, you know, to be honest, I just feel like for many of us, we've never experienced what it means to be broken. There's a difference between a person who experiences that brokenness and who is following after Jesus versus a person who has never experienced brokenness. There's a difference in how that relates or how they relate. Peter, before he was broken, he says, you know what, Jesus? Even if everyone abandons you, I'm never going to abandon you. These cowards, forget, I'm going to stick by you. But then when Jesus actually gets arrested and when Peter denies Jesus, he realizes, you know what? I am a coward just like everyone else. I'm not a man of my words. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as devoted as I thought I was. And in that moment of realizing the true nature of himself, he experiences brokenness. And in experiencing that brokenness, when Jesus comes and asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? You know, it's not like Jesus is pouring salt into this wound, right? Some of us, we do that. We say, you know what, I've forgiven you, but then every once in a while we bring it up. Yeah, I've forgiven you, but do you remember that one time you ate my food and I have to go to class, so can you do dishes? Right? We bring it up over and over again. But what Jesus is doing is he's restoring him. That he's healing his heart. So that in that brokenness, when Jesus says, you know what, I want you to stand and preach in front of these people who think that you're a coward, he's able to do it. when Jesus says, you know what? I want you to lay your life down and that you're going to be crucified just like me, but upside down, that Peter says, God, I'm willing to die for you. And that's what it means to be broken. And for many of us, we have a hard time responding to the Spirit of God because we've never experienced that brokenness in our lives. We've never given God full control. We've never dealt with the sin that lies in our hearts. We've never had the courage to see face to face the ugliness that lies within us. See, what happens is when you are broken, you have nowhere else to go. And so you begin to cry out to God. As we wrestle with God, not only do we experience brokenness, but the last thing is that ultimately it forces us to depend on God because it demonstrates the reality of who God is. It really forces us to depend on God. And so as he struggles with God, Jacob undergoes this radical transformation. I mean, here was a man who was desperate, but now as he wrestles with God, he comes out on the other side as a man who is not only desperate, but now he's confident. And not only is he confident, but ultimately he is dependent. And that's why he, what, gets a new name. Because it's a sign of him being a new creation, that he's a new man. That he is no longer this trickster or this manipulator or this coward, but he is someone who wrestled with God until he persevered, until he prevailed. Man, what an awesome name, right? I mean, if you were to put a name on a tombstone, I don't know about you, but I would love to have on my tombstone a man who wrestled with God and who prevailed. But he prevails. And he receives this battle scar that reminds him for the rest of his life of who God he is and who he is. Sometimes as we go through struggles in our lives, we receive battle scars as well. And my advice to you is when that battle scar comes in your life, don't brush it off. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it. But wear it proudly because it's going to remind you of who God is and it's going to remind you of his faithfulness, right? And what this story reminds us is that ultimately we are not in this struggle against circumstances. We are not in the struggle against people. Because when we think about our lives, we frame it in such a way that we're struggling through the situation. We're struggling against other people. But what the scriptural verse tells us is that ultimately that we are struggling with God because he is in the business of shaping us and molding us. So that he wants to take you from someone who is a manipulator, someone who is a deceiver, ultimately to someone who is fully trusting and fully depending on God. And so I want to leave us with this. When you think about this story, when everything ends in verse 32, here's a tough part, right? Because when you read the story, there is no resolution. Because he wrestles with God. He comes out on the other side a new man with this new name. But there is no resolution to his situation. Because his brother is still coming after him with 400 men. And now he's worse shape than where he was, right? Because he can't even walk now. At least, you know, maybe he was able to walk and punch a little bit. He can't even do that now. He's limping. And so when you think about it, the situation and the circumstances, they do not change. He's still very long way from home. And he still has to figure out how to get there. And when you think about it, I think ultimately that's the point of the story. See, for many of us, when we come to God, it's about the resolutions and it's about the solutions. It's about answers that we're looking for to the specific questions that we have. It's about us saying, God, you deal with the problems that I'm facing in my life. And we'll hear this. That when we come to Jesus, then he's going to fix it. If you have marital problems, then he's going to fix your marriage. If you have family issues, he's going to fix your family. If you're struggling through certain things in your life, then he's going to fix it. If you have financial issues, he's going to fix it. Your grades, your future, come to Jesus because he will be the fix-it-all. And don't get me wrong, he does, right? At times, answer our prayers. He does come and he rescues us. He does come and he becomes the solution. But this is what I have to tell you today. That some of us, that when you leave this place, that you're not going to leave with the resolution that you are looking for. And so the two things that Jacob has to choose from is either does he want the resolution or does he want the relationship? And what God gives Jacob at the end is not the answers to the questions that he's looking for, but what he gives Jacob at the end is what ultimately he says, I give you myself. Because God doesn't say, you know, don't worry. Your brother's not going to kill you. Don't worry, your family's not going to be devastated. Don't worry, you're going to somehow make it into the promised land. God doesn't give him any of that promise. But what God says is what? He just says, go. I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm not going to tell you anything else, but I'm going to remind you what I told you in the past, which is go. And as you go, trust in me. How is he able to trust in him? Because God gives him himself. Because I believe that there is one thing that was resolved in Israel's life. And that one thing was his relationship with God. And maybe, just maybe, as God comes and wrestles with you, maybe what he's wanting to do is not to change your circumstance, not to change your situation, not to change you into a 4.0 student, or not to change you into that perfect son or daughter or that perfect worker, someone who has their lives put together. But maybe what he's wanting to do is that he is wanting to change you from inside out. So the one thing that I want to leave us with today is this, simply that God changes us as we wrestle with his presence in our lives. That God changes us as we wrestle with his presence in our lives. There's this, I think some of you guys might know this, there's this Christian poem called Footprints in the Sand. And as we close off our time together, let me go ahead and read this for us. And then afterwards, we'll go into a time of prayer and time of response, okay? This is a poem. It goes something like this. It says, one night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking alone at the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that this happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. That really bothered him, and he asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troubled times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, that you would leave me. The Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Amen. You know, for some of us who might be wrestling with certain things in our lives and we're thinking, God, why is this happening to me? Where are you? Where are the promises that you have made in my life? Where's the glory that you have promised to show me? Where's the faithfulness that you have spoken to my life? God, it's so hard, so confusing. And that I feel absolutely alone in this. And I feel like God is wanting to come to let you know that you are not alone, that He is there, not only walking beside you, but He's there carrying you through. See, God would not leave Jacob alone because God was devoted to the son that He loved. And I believe by faith that God will never leave you alone because God is devoted to you, the son and the daughter that He loves. And when you think about it, that's what God does in our lives, that He sends His son, Jesus Christ. And not only does He wrestle with us to transform us so that we can become more like Jesus, but ultimately He takes our place and He pays the price that we should have paid. And in His death and in His resurrection, that we experience restoration. For I believe that the person that Jacob was wrestling with that night, I truly believe in my heart of hearts that it was Jesus. And because he encountered Jesus, that he was a new man. And I believe that that is what Jesus is wanting to do in your hearts today. To remind you, yes, you might not have all the answers. Yes, it might be a struggle. Yes, it might be difficult at times. Yes, you might be looking for the resolution, but you might not find it. But one thing that you do have is a relationship. That Jesus will never leave you. That Jesus will never forsake you. And that Jesus ultimately has your best interest. And He's going to work and work and work, and He's going to wrestle with you so that you can become more like Him. Father, we thank you and we praise you for today. Lord, I'm the first one to confess that life at times it's hard because it feels like a series of just wrestling bouts. Whether it's sins in our lives that we're wrestling with, whether it's relational conflicts that we're wrestling through, whether it's uncertainties that we face, whether it's certain goals that we had for ourselves but we feel like our lives are derailing from it and we're never going to get there. Whether it's wrestling with the pressures that we experience from people and from outside situations that are completely outside of our control. But you remind us today, God, that it's not about wrestling. It's not about struggling through the circumstances and the situations and even with people. But ultimately, it's about a struggle with you. And what you are wanting from our lives is not only the sense of utter desperation, but the sense of complete surrender. And that even as we come before you today, that you will remind us, God, just as you were able to transform Jacob into Israel, that you were able to transform all of us, that once we were sinners apart from God, but in Christ Jesus, that we are a child of God. That once we were hopeless, living for things that are fleeting, living for things that are temporary, but in Christ Jesus, that you have brought new hope.
So Father, I pray that as we come, that we will turn to you and that you will be the very answer to the questions that we are longing and searching and seeking for. Have your way in us today. We want to respond to your Spirit, God.